At home, and if you are, you know, we're glad to have you back with us. I will say this, I do appreciate those that that communicate with me, that are watching, especially those of you out of state. The message this past Sunday, my Sunday morning message this past week, I have never received so much communication about a message as I did this past Sunday morning. And so I'm very grateful for that, very emotional, and so I want to thank all of you for that communication. That makes me feel good to know that something is helpful. Now, let's get into our study tonight. Does anybody need a study guide? Anybody need a study guide? Everybody's got them? Okay, good. Let's get into this. So as we've been looking at the eternal existence of Jesus, all right, we're talking about, we've seen really kind of four periods of his life. You know, we've been saying this, been talking about this. I entitled the whole series, you know, why Jesus? Why should we follow Jesus? Why believe in Jesus? And we're trying to do more than just see him as a savior. Now, I say that, and it sounds like we're maybe diminishing the importance of being a savior, and that's not the case at all. Him being our Savior is the greatest thing ever happened to us, yes? But that's such a small part of his existence. He is so much more than that. So much more than just a man hanging on a cross, or God hanging on a cross. And so we looked at his pre-creation existence. He's always been. All right, so we looked at, you know, even Jesus in his own words. One time he said, he was talking to his father, and he said, "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." So we know that Jesus was part of the Godhead even before the creation of the universe as we know it. Then we looked at him in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. We find that Jesus is actually identified as the Creator. We see that. We looked at, I think, a dozen verses that talk about that, how all things are made by him and for him and so forth, Colossians chapter 1 and many, many others. So he's identified as the Word, the one the Creator, called Elohim. Then we saw the rest of the Old Testament. After the second chapter, we find he's the Revealer. We noted it was really a remarkable thing to see how Jesus, all through the Old Testament, all through to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, he was revealing himself. We always think about stories like the fiery furnace, where the king looked down there and said, "Hey, there's a fourth guy in there. It looks like the Son of Man." And we always focus on that. But it was amazing how we saw that he was revealing himself even in those Old Testament stories and all the pictures we know, the lamb, the sacrifices, those were all pictures of him. But many times he actually took some kind of a physical form and presented himself to them and so forth. And so we moved on then. So last week we were moving into the fourth phase. The fourth phase really is the one that we always spend all of our time on. That very, very short 33-year period of time where Jesus walked on earth as a human being, as a God man. And so that's kind of what we took a different look at it though. We saw that Jesus always, even when he was in the flesh, he was always speaking, though still to his people. He was revealing himself to his people. Now, that basically starts at the manger, ends at the cross. Now, here's what I want to begin with tonight. It's not really part of the lesson, but it's kind of a little teaser, something that we would have to save for another time to discuss. I'm not really sure what we might do with that 40-day period of time between when Jesus, between the resurrection and the ascension. There's 40 days in there, you know, because we've been talking about, last week we talked about Jesus when he was in flesh, in a fleshly body. But I'm not really sure where we would place that 40-day period of time, because consider this, he still had some kind of a fleshly body, right? We know that because he was in the upper room when the disciples were all gathered. And remember, Thomas had doubts about it, and he said, "Hey, Thomas, go ahead, touch me, you know, feel my hands, feel where the nails were." So we know he had some kind of a physical body, and yet at the same time, we also know that he just sort of suddenly appeared in that room to them, right? So kind of physical body, but maybe a metaphysical body, or what we might call a natural body and a supernatural body, and so on. We also know, for example, remember after his resurrection, remember the two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus? Remember that story? He's walking along and they're talking and their hearts are burning. as they're thinking, listening to everything he's saying, and then suddenly they turned around and he was gone. It just disappeared. And it's not like he ducked around a corner, because they were out in the middle of nowhere. Okay, he couldn't have hidden somewhere. So just kind of an interesting thing there. I just wanted to throw that out there. That's for another time, another discussion. But it's sort of that, as we're looking at the different facets of Jesus, and that's kind of one of those periods of time where I don't know if we would call that in, you know, his time when he was in flesh, or something else, and so forth. So let's move on then. So tonight, as we look at the works of Jesus, the eternal Jesus, we're going to look at what is he doing right now. In other words, we're going to talk tonight about, so between the ascension and the rapture, okay, that's basically the two bookends we're looking at. What has Jesus been doing for the last roughly 2,000 years? Now, the Bible has more to say about that than we realize. But I'm not sure it's something we talk about all that often, other than maybe superficially we'll throw out a verse here and there. Dave, do you want to say something?
I think he's doing intercession
for us. He is doing intercession for us. That is, and that's one of the common things we know. But he's actually doing a lot more than that. But that is one of the things he's doing. So as we get into this tonight, that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. We're looking at these different phases. Next week will be the culmination of this series. We'll talk about, obviously, the future, what Jesus is going to do in the future. But tonight, let's talk about what he's doing right now. Now, in order to do that, we have to actually look at two phases. If we're going to look at the Jesus from his ascension to the rapture, we're going to look at that in two. There's two phases, one very, very short, and one very, very long. The first one is, we're going to look at this, what was Jesus doing from his ascension to an event that we read about is called the stoning of Stephen. We're going to look at that period of time. That's a very short period of time, but it's very important, especially in context of everything we've been studying. The second one then would be from the stoning of Stephen all the way until the rapture. That's kind of where we're going to talk about what is he doing right now. So let's go back and let's begin to take a look at that. So why do I draw a line there? What is the event? Why do I make a point when I teach this? I believe something happened, very, very significant, very, very important, when the man Stephen was stoned to death. And here's why I say that. Let's take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse number 55. And let's read. But he, this is talking about Stephen now. Now understand, Stephen was a preacher. He was telling the world about Jesus. This is right after Jesus went back to heaven. He is talking to the world. We don't know the exact timing, but it's pretty soon after Jesus went back to heaven. But he, that's Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus, notice the next word, standing on the right hand of God. Right, very clearly, he was standing on the right hand of God. He says it again, verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So Stephen is about to be stoned, and he is looking at the windows of heaven are open for him. He has this moment where he is, I think that Stephen was given this amazing endowment of grace by God. I don't think he felt those stones. I don't think he didn't have a worry in the world. He was like so many of those first century martyrs when they would bring them out in front of the lions and they would all just kneel down and say, "Hey, you can't scare me with death. My Savior, the guy that I follow, you killed him and he rose from the dead. And he said, I can too, so you can't scare me with death." And that's the way those first century Christians were. But Stephen was special here. And Stephen had been preaching the gospel, and he had been telling. And by the way, when I say preaching, I mean he was preaching. Because if you read the verse before this, isn't this, Tony, where he said, "You're a bunch of stiff-necked and hard-hearted," and then I think he even cussed, or I don't know, something like that. Something like that. He was all over them. And the Bible says there actually that they were cut to the heart, pricked in the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. I don't know all that that means, but it doesn't sound good. Okay? Whatever gnashing on him with their teeth means. So, now, here we go. So this is what happened with Stephen. But we notice he saw the heavens open, and he saw Jesus doing what? Standing at the right hand of God. Now, many, many scriptures. I just chose one, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter number 10 and verse 12. Notice, this is what we're told of Jesus from that point forward. Every other mention of any kind of mention of Jesus being in heaven says this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? Sat down at the right hand of God. So what we know today, and again, there's a multitude of scriptures, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. The Bible says it over and over and over again, all through the letters of Paul and all through the book of Hebrews, and I think even on into some of those other, the later books, 1 and 2 Peter, maybe something like that. So it constantly is referring to Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. And that's important because when Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, that means that in that moment, there's God is waiting. God is not acting, at least not, he's not doing anything major in the world. He is seated. Jesus is waiting for God to give him the word, right? And when he says, go get your bride, Jesus will get up and he'll come get his bride. We know that, yes? So right now, here's what happened. So what we read about in Acts chapter 7, shortly after Jesus went back to heaven, he was not sitting down. He was standing. And the question that we ask ourselves is why? Why did Stephen see him standing when the rest of the Bible says that he is seated? And of course, I've taught on this before, but basically here's what this comes down to. So we're going to look at this period of time, this period of time between the ascension and the stoning of Stephen. What was Jesus doing? Well, here's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was waiting to see if the preaching of people like Stephen would take effect. In other words, the offer that Jesus had made to the Jews to be their Messiah, to be their, if they would receive him as their Christ, he would have then also become their king. He would have ushered in his kingdom. We talked about that last week, right? That was the whole lesson last week. We saw that Jesus, every message Jesus ever preached was about trying to get his people to repent, come back to God so he could usher in his kingdom. And there never would have even been this period of time that we all know of as the age of the church had they done that. But so here's the point. During this short period of time from his ascension to Stephen, that offer was still valid. That offer was still valid. Jesus was still willing to come right then and establish his kingdom and rescue God's people, which was God's plan. Now, we're going to take a look at that, and we'll see how that works out. So let's go back then, and let's take a look. The message is still to the same group of people. It's still to the Jews. Let's go back to the day of Pentecost. Remember Acts chapter number 2, that great chapter where Peter, the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples. Peter stands up and he preaches that amazing message, and many people believed. But wait, but they didn't all believe. Had they all believed, had they all repented, had the whole nation of Israel repented, things would be very different right now. Let's go back to that. Let's go back to that passage. Acts chapter number 2. The day of Pentecost was a day when Jews from all over the world were in Jerusalem. But now notice the wording here very carefully, and let's don't read casually like we normally do. Let's read very purposefully. Here we go. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he said unto them, ye men of where? Judea. Ye men of Judea. Who's he talking to? Jews. He's talking to the people of Israel, people of Judea. So he's still talking to the Jews. He said, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. So his audience is still the Jews, yes? He has not gone out to the Gentiles. The message is still to the Jews. And he said, be this known unto you and hearken to my word. So he's getting ready to tell the story of Jesus now. And he's getting ready to tell the story that why Jesus came and what he did. Now watch his message, verse number 16. Here we go. He begins to quote the prophet Joel. He said, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now wait, time out. Again, he's talking to the Jews still. And he's referring back to an Old Testament prophet, Joel. What is the prophecy that he is talking about? Let's keep reading verse 18. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now watch verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now take time out before we move on. For those of you who understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus, which one of these events is that talking about? Second coming. This is the passage that all the Jews would be familiar with. It's an Old Testament prophet. This is the passage that describes what God will do immediately before Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom. You follow me on that? This has nothing to do with the church. There's no mention of the church. This has nothing to do with Gentiles. Has nothing to do with grace or any of those things. This is a passage that all of the Old Testament Jews would have been looking forward to. These remarkable events, blood and fire and vapor of smoke and earthquakes and all those things that people always talk about. Those are the events that happen right before Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom. Everybody with me? So watch. So what he is saying here is Jesus is still willing to do this. If you will do as God wants you to do right now, men of Jerusalem, men of Judea, Jews, if we will still, the offer from Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom is still valid. He is ready to do this right now. Watch verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So do you see, these are all end time prophecies, right? This happens right before Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom. So here's the scene then. So Peter is saying to the Jews, it's not too late. Yes, Jesus went to the cross, but his desire is still to his people, the Jews. Is everybody with me on that? You see that? And so he is preaching, trying to get them to turn back. So what is it that they're supposed to do? What are the things that Peter is about to say? If God's people will do something, then all this will happen. Notice in verse number 16. Verse number 37. So what will it take for Jesus to come back right then? Leave heaven, come back to earth, and set up his earthly kingdom. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice, this was a group of people, they wanted this to happen, didn't they? They said, how can we make this happen? What must we do? And notice what Peter said to them. Peter said unto them, what? Repent and be baptized. Now, what was the message that Jesus began preaching back in the very beginning of every gospel? Repent. Repent. What was the message John the Baptist had before that? Repent. So we find this exact same message. This is the message that he was giving. He didn't say, men and brethren, it's all changed now. You need to just trust Jesus as your Savior and you'll go to heaven. Right? He wasn't giving them the Romans road here. He said, no, you need to repent and be baptized. Now notice, this is the same message then that we find back in the Gospels that John the Baptist and Jesus was preaching. So this is a repeat. He is offering again to come and set up his earthly kingdom. So what we're finding here is that the message continued. This message continued, in fact, through chapter 3, through chapter 4, through chapter 5, through chapter 6, and through chapter 7. Same message. All the way up until the time of Stephen. And by the way, this is another example of why we never take church doctrine out of the book of Acts. Remember, I taught this a couple months ago. Don't take our church doctrine out of the book of Acts, because according to this verse, what do you have to do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Got to be baptized, right? And so we know this is a work added on to that. And so this is where a lot of churches, there are some churches that believe that. You got to be baptized to go to heaven. Is that true? No, of course not. But we know that it was, in this case, That was a part of it. So this is the message. Still talking to Jews. It's still about trying to call the Jews back to repentance. And if they would do that, Jesus would have left heaven and come to earth and established his earthly kingdom. They would have seen the fire and the smoke and the earthquakes and all of those things. And Jesus would have set up his earthly kingdom 2,000 years ago. But we know that didn't happen. And in fact, we know that door got shut here. And we find that in chapter number 7. So let's pick it up now, the story, as we get to the man named Stephen. So Stephen has been preaching to the Jews. He's been preaching this same message, just like Peter did, just like all the apostles did, all the way up through chapter 7. Trying to call the Jews back to God so that Jesus would come, set up his earthly kingdom. They refused. We come to the point where Stephen is now preaching, and the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, in the end of chapter 7, they're taking their coats off. They're taking their outer clothes off. And they're laying them down at someone's feet. Does anybody remember who's Saul? Isn't it an amazing thing we're about to see here? This final act, the final opportunity that the Jews had to receive Jesus and he would come and set up his kingdom is going to come to an end here. And it just so happens that that's also the first mention in Scripture of the man that Jesus is going to call personally to change everything and to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to start the churches. And that is a man named Saul, who would later become Paul. So they lay their coats at Saul's feet. They're picking up rocks. They're ready to stone Stephen. Now here we go. We read these already, but let's take a look. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Do we know what happens next? They stoned him and he died. And when he died, when that happened, when they stoned him, I believe that is when Jesus sat down. And that's why every verse after this in the rest of our New Testament always refers to Jesus as sitting down. So what was he doing? Phase one, he was still giving the Jews an opportunity even after he went back to heaven for a very brief period of time. Now we move on, though, to number two. Second phase then, which is really the one that we're thinking about now, is what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing? I mean, literally, physically, what is he doing? We're here talking about him. What is he doing? Okay, just throw out some verses. He says, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm interceding for you. Verses say, many things are said, right? So let's talk about, but let's look at it from this perspective of, that depends on who you are. That depends on who you are. Is he interceding for the Jews? A little tougher. Is he, perhaps, is his relationship with the Jews the same as his relationship with you and with me? It's not. It's not. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to compare the two. We're going to look at what Jesus is doing with the Jews, and then we're going to look at what is he doing with us. So let's begin here. So the answer to what is he doing with the Jews, I just put it in your, I think on your study guide, I just think I wrote, not much. Not much. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't care. Please make no mistake. That does not mean he doesn't care. But let's take a look at what's actually happening with the Jews right now. So Paul is writing in the book of Romans, and he's wanting to prepare what he's about to say by making sure that there's no mistake. God has not cast away his people. God has not turned his back on his people. His people turned their backs on God. But he is doing something with them. Let's read. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So let's make very clear. When he says cast away, that means God has not cast them so far from him that he can't see them anymore. He has not rejected them as his people. They are still his people. And as far as I'm concerned, that is the reason that we need to be so very, very careful about how we treat the Jews. And we need to make sure we put people in office who take care of the Jews. And the day we stop doing that, well, we'll get all the things that God promised back in Genesis chapter number 12. So here we go. So Paul is making this very, very clear. But now, as he does this, though, now we begin to notice verse number 5. Notice what he said in verse 5. Even so, then at this present time, there is also a remnant. Now, what's a remnant? A remnant is a piece of the original, right? A small piece. In other words, you know, we talk about carpet remnants. You know, when they come through and they re-carpet a house, there's a few pieces left. Those are remnants. And what he's saying here is he's saying, when you think about the nation of Israel, when you think, are you looking at me with binoculars? Would you stop that? You're creeping me out, Doug. That's there on purpose. You weirdo. Can you do something about him? Tom, you're security tonight, right? Do you have your taser? So he's talking about there's a small group of people. Now, who would that be? Well, that would be those that got it, right? That's Peter. That's Andrew. That's James. And those 120 who were there with him. There's a remnant of people, but he said the majority don't get it. The majority of the Jews, they don't understand it. But there were some that God chose, and we're going to see that. He chose to make sure they got it. And he's talking about they're called the election of grace. Now, that in mind, watch verse number 7. So what happened to the rest of them? What happened to the rest of Israel? What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. In other words, they didn't get their Messiah. But the election hath obtained it. And the rest were what? Blinded. Now, before we go on, so what he's saying is, when you think about the nation of Israel, Jesus went back to heaven, he watched as they stoned Stephen, he sat down, but there was a remnant of people who knew, who believed, who trusted him. He's going to have a relationship with them as well as some others, but the majority of Israel, the vast majority of Israel, they're blinded. What were they blinded by, or rather, who blinded them? Our gut reaction would be Satan. Satan blinded them. Nope. Look at verse number 8. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber. Wait, who gave them that? God did. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. So, it was God who blinded them. I'm just kind of looking at faces. Because when I say stuff like this and when I teach stuff like this, there are always people like, how dare you say that about God? I didn't say it. Paul said it. Amen. Don't blame me. Amen. I didn't say it. Paul said it. Jesus told him. Why would God blind the Jews? Why would God put a veil over the eyes of his own people so that they could not see the truth about Jesus and receive him and accept him and believe in him? Why did that stop? What changed when Stephen died and Jesus sat down? Why did God then blind all the Jews after that event? Why would God do that? In fact, I think there might be some who would say, man, is God even being fair here? Dave, you want to say something?
Yeah, I think it's because everything was so obvious. I think they were just stupid.
Well, I'm stupid, but I saw the truth. I do know what you mean. Okay. I know, and that's why I ask you first. He blinded him for a reason. Why? We're about to read it. Yeah, it's hard for us to grasp. Why would God blind his people? I mean, there have been a lot of Jews in the last 2,000 years, right? There have been a lot of families, men, women, boys, girls, who have grown up in Israel, and they never had a chance to believe in Jesus because God blinded them. Now, is God always just, yes or no? Now, those of us that are believers, you know, the world wouldn't say that, but we know that, right? So there must be a good reason why God would do that. So Paul then begins to teach. Let's get through this, because otherwise I'm going to lose track of time here. Let's go. Here we go. So Paul then gives us an illustration which explains that God hasn't completely written them off. Watch, he starts talking about two olive trees. Notice verse number 16. Verse number 16. He said, "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." Who do we know that Jesus identified himself as the vine, right? And he said, "You are the branches." He's talking to the Jews, talking to his followers. So he's using an illustration here that he is a righteous plant, a vine. Now, verse 17. "And if some of the branches be broken off," wait, time out. Who would those be? That'd be the Jews. The unbelieving Jews. They were broken off, cut off. "And thou," you, he's talking to the Romans now, Gentiles, he said, "and you were grafted in among them." He said, wait, so here's what he's saying. He said, look, there was this really, really good olive tree. That's Israel. But some of them wouldn't believe. So he cut those branches off. You, however, Tony, you were growing wild. You were growing out in the field. You came up all on your own, and basically only weeds do that, right? Only weeds grow on their own. He said, you were a wild olive tree. You were not a part of that. But he said, he came along and he cut you off of that and he grafted you into the good one. Now, what happens when a branch from a wild olive tree is grafted in the good olive tree? Well, they get to be partakers of all the things that olive tree has. Notice, he said, you were grafted in among them, and with them, you got to partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Here's what he said to you and me. He said, because, and he's about to say it to us again, I got to hurry. He said, because they refused to believe Jesus, he cut them off, he cut those branches off, and he stuck you in where they were. Right? And you now get all the blessings of being a part of God's family. That's a wonderful thing, yes? What about those branches that were broken off? What about those Jews that he cut off? What about those that he cut off and removed? Notice, is it going to be permanent? What's verse 17? Verse number 23. "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief," in other words, it's kind of weird wording there. He said, if they choose to believe, if they come back and believe, if the Jews of today, if you know someone who is of Israel and they believe in Jesus, they come to an understanding, they believe in Jesus, what does God do with them? Notice, he said, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Do you see the beautiful picture there? So here's what he said. He said, look, I haven't rejected my people. He said, I have set aside the nation of Israel. But if there are individuals who will come to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, they'll be grafted in right alongside you. And then he goes on to warn us, verse 24. He said, now look, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? And then he says, whatever you do, don't boast about being in the tree. Because if he cut his own people out, he'll cut you out. Okay, that's basically what Paul went on to talk about. So he said, be humble about this. Be humble and be grateful. Because you were wild. You were wild. Anybody else in the room? You can admit you were wild. You kind of grew without God's direction. We did that, right? Yeah, I know, Tony. He said, but you were blessed to be put into that olive tree because you believed. Now, what does that do for them? We got to hurry here. There are a few that will find that path, but notice verse number 25, and here's where we bring the picture more full circle. He said, for circumcision verily profiteth you. That's the wrong chapter. That is the wrong chapter. That's the wrong topic. So, yeah, I must have moved on to a different chapter and didn't get the right verses. So is God being fair to the Jews today. It's talking about the times of the Gentiles. Verse 25, a different chapter, talks about till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. So we're living in a time of the Gentiles. That's what he's calling it, because that's the time when he grafted in us into the family of God. Now, a few will find that. So here's the question then. Is God being fair to the Jews? Is God being fair to the Jews right now to blind them? Well, here's the, I may not have the right scriptures in there. So let me look at your study guide here. So here we go. What does verse 26 say, Tammy? Can you put it up there and let me see if it's right? Well, I guess I could get out my Bible. Duh. Twenty six should be in there.
There it is.
Oh, here we go. So here's what God is saying. So all Israel shall be saved. Wait, how much of Israel? All of Israel. I think sometimes we forget this verse is in our Bibles. All Israel shall be saved. God has set aside Israel for the time being, but his plan ultimately is that they will all be saved. Watch verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So right now, God has blinded them, but he is going to come back someday and he's going to gather them all back up. Does anybody know when that's going to happen? Yeah. Yeah, that's what takes place after the church leaves, the tribulation, the thousand-year reign. That's when God brings all his people back together. And he said they're all going to be saved. They're all going to be saved. So God is going to save all of his people. Now, here's the truth we've got to get down. I'm running out of time. Let me quickly give this to you. Here's the truth we all need to get and we need to understand. Gentiles are and always will be saved individually. I'm going to say it again. Gentiles are and always will be saved individually. You and I cannot be saved. We cannot be forgiven of our sins and saved because we're Americans or because we're white or anything else. You follow me? It's individual for us. However, Israel is and will always be saved primarily nationally as a group. Remember, all through the Old Testament, that's what it was. Yes, whenever there was a good king, what happened to Israel? They prospered. Whenever there was a bad king, what happened? They suffered. And it didn't make any difference. If you were good or bad, if your king, if you had a stinker as a king, you had a bad crop. Your animals didn't do very well. The invaders would come from neighboring nations and they would come in and they were indiscriminate, yes? They came in and killed everybody. They came in and took everybody's home. God didn't spare the righteous, did he? There were some, for the most part, God has always dealt with his people as a nation. He deals with Gentiles individually. And we find that all through Scripture, and I don't have time to take you everywhere to that. But notice verse number 30 here, real quick. For as in times past ye have not believed God. So now Paul is going to talk more about the Jews here. And I'm going to be out of time. I won't have time to talk about us, but we'll get to that maybe next week. I'll pick it up. He said, for as in ye in times past have not believed God. Talking to the Gentiles now. But you have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Who's the there? The Jews. Because they rejected Jesus, God extended mercy to you. Now watch what he's going to turn that around though. For them. Notice verse number 32. For God has concluded them all in unbelief. In other words, he blinded them all that he might have mercy upon all. Wait, time out. How does that work? How does that work? Come on, talk to me. No. He blinded them. How is he having mercy on them? Man, it's quiet in here. Say it, Rob. He cannot hold them accountable if he blinded them. Right? They rejected Jesus. The generation that rejected Jesus had their chance. And remember, he saves them nationally, corporately, not individually so much. And so in order, because he knew that the majority of them were not going to believe, the most merciful thing God could do to them was blind all of them and reserve them for a day when Jesus would come back in a way that they would have no choice but to believe. You follow me? That's the future. That's what we're going to look at. But we see here, this is how Jesus is relating to the Jews right now. He has blinded them. And watch verse number 33. Oh, the depth, and here's how Paul felt about it. Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul was pretty impressed by God's plan, wasn't he? He said, I get it. He said, "He said God has blinded Israel so that, in fact, we didn't get to the verses, we didn't read them all, but he said he's going to provoke them to jealousy with the church someday. He's going to provoke them to jealousy. He's going to use the church in the future to bring his people back and say, you know what, they received me without seeing me. But Jesus will come back and set up his earthly kingdom one day, and he's not going to make it contingent upon whether or not they believe him. Get this and we're done. His first trip to heaven, her first trip to earth, he made his setting up his earthly kingdom contingent upon the Jews believing, right? The next time he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom, and that's what's going to cause them to believe. Is everybody?